This morning in our readings, we started with the account in Genesis of the fall, which is a key piece of doctrine in Scripture. Without understanding what happened in the garden at the time of the fall, when man sinned against God, you cannot understand the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible doesn't make sense, because the rest of the Bible is God's remedy to what happened in the garden. God created man in his image and in perfect fellowship with him. There was nothing separating Adam and Eve from God. If we look closely at the account in the creation, if you go back into chapter 2, it said that God breathed into Adam the spirit of life. In Hebrew, it's the Ruach Haim, the living spirit. And that when he did that, man became a nefesh chaya. That means a living soul. So it was God who imparted a quality of life to human beings that is different from the rest of the animal kingdom. Biologically, we share a lot in common with the rest of the animal kingdom. But spiritually, we're set apart because we have in us the imprint of God. Not meaning that God looks like us, but that we have in us a spirit which is unlike the rest of God's creation, made in the image of God, and it's through the spirit that we know God. So when Eve transgressed, when she took the bait, when Satan appeared as a serpent, and by the way, this is not a blanket condemnation of snakes. Snakes are created by God. There's nothing intrinsically evil about snakes except they bite you. But back then, we have to assume before the fall, they didn't even do that. But Satan chose to appear in the form of a serpent. And as we've discussed many times, he begins his temptation in a subtle fashion. He doesn't begin with a frontal assault. And it's important to realize this is a typical tactic of the devil. He doesn't begin with a flagrant accusation, but he plants a seed of doubt. And he goes to Eve. A lot of people have trouble with the fact that Eve is the one who caves into the devil and not Adam. I tell this every time we preach this, but it's like Adam, when he's confronted by God, blames Eve. And Eve blames the snake, and the snake doesn't have a leg to stand on. It's one of my favorites. I can't talk about this story without repeating that. But that's the way it happened. The snake, or Satan, in the form of the serpent, goes to Eve, and he gets her to doubt. Did God really say? And what did God, in fact, say? There were two trees in the middle of the garden. One was the tree of life. The other was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, you may eat of any tree in the garden. And that would include the tree of life. But you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because once man knew evil, then his relationship with God would be disrupted. And so Satan comes with that lie, or plants that seed of doubt. Did God really say? And Eve, whose name, by the way, in Hebrew is not even remotely close to Eve. It means the living one, or the one who gives life, Chava. And he asked Chava, did God really say this? Surely, if you eat of the tree, you won't die. So notice it moves from planting the seed of doubt now to an outright lie. Now, we know that Satan is a liar. Jesus calls him the father of lies, that he was a liar from the beginning. And everything he says, even though it may be couched in some truth, have enough truth to make it palatable, it's always a lie. It's always intended to lead people away from what God has said. And Eve takes the bait, and she persuades Adam to do the same thing. And the immediate reaction when God appears is to hide from God. Because instinctively, they knew that they had done something wrong. That relationship had been broken. They may not have fully realized the implications intellectually, but they knew it in their spirits. And so they tried to hide from God. And the consequences of Adam and Eve's disobedience have been transmitted to successive generations down to us today, so that all of us are born with that disrupted relationship in an alienated state with God. God immediately sets his plan in motion to rescue humanity who he had created. And the rest of the Bible is the story of God's rescue plan. And it begins with his calling of Abraham and his promise to Abraham that through his physical descendants, he would bring a Savior. He would bring a Messiah who would undo what was done in the garden. That is why Jesus is called in the New Testament the last Adam. He came to undo what Adam did. He came to fulfill what Adam failed to fulfill. And that's the story of Scripture. And we are still in this conflict that started in the garden. If you keep reading in Genesis, it talks about the enmity between the seed of Adam, the seed of man, and the seed of Eve, Chava, and the seed of the serpent, that is, Satan. In the book of Revelation chapter 12, Satan is specifically identified with the serpent in the garden. He's called that great serpent of old, or the devil, which means both in the Greek and Hebrew, the one who is the accuser of the brethren, the slanderer, the one who opposes. That war is going on at this moment. As Jesus begins his ministry, we read in Matthew chapter 4, after his baptism, a lot of people wonder why Jesus had to be baptized since he was without sin. He comes into this world not with this fallen human nature that all of us inherit, but he said it was fitting to fulfill all righteousness. God was identifying in every way with the humanity that he came to rescue. It's important to understand this is God's plan. God is the one who took the initiative to save us. It's not us trying to save ourselves. It's God reaching down in his grace and in his mercy and doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. All the religions of the world are about man trying to reach up to God and somehow find God. Christianity is unique in that it's God reaching down to man. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And that's the heart of the gospel message. So as Jesus embarks on his ministry, his first task was to confront the same adversary that he confronted Adam and Eve in the garden. And he goes, we're not sure where. Tradition has it down near the present city of Jericho, which is to the east of Jerusalem, in a desert area. I used to walk down there frequently. There is a monastery called the Monastery of the Temptation, which is built on the traditional site of the temptation. And it's a very desolate spot. There is nothing there to sustain life. There is a dry creek bed that runs through there called the Wadi Kelt. But other than that, there is no possible source of water, certainly no possible source of food. And so it could have been somewhere down there that Jesus goes and he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights in preparation for the beginning of his ministry. So he is in a weakened physical state when Satan confronts him. And notice the nature, the character of these temptations. And by the way, the word in the Greek for temptation can also mean testing. So this was a testing. It's not unlike the testing that the Hebrews underwent when they left Egypt and wandered in the wilderness. In the Bible, it says that God allowed that testing in order to reveal what was really in their hearts. And what was in their hearts was a lack of faith. They began to grumble against God, to complain, even though God had delivered them miraculously from Egypt. They began to look back with longing on what they had left instead of looking forward to what God had for them ahead. They could not see the promises of God because of their own lack of faith, and they suffered the consequences. In Hebrews, we're told they could not enter into God's rest. They could not come into the promised land because their hearts were hardened. They did not react in faith and in belief. But here is Jesus having to rely now completely on God. Now, we may say it's impossible for Jesus to be tempted. Realize that Jesus was facing these temptations not as God, but as man. That he had laid aside his prerogatives and privileges as God. And he was facing these temptations in the same way that you and I do, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Satan begins the first temptation with hitting at a physical need that he had. That was to be fed. He hadn't eaten in 40 days. He said, if you're really who you say you are, turn these stones into bread. You can do that, no problem. So he was tempting Jesus to meet his physical need using his powers in a wrong way. How does Jesus answer? He answers with Scripture. All of these answers, by the way, are from Deuteronomy. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In Hebrews, we're told that the Word of God is powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's called the sword of the Spirit. It's an offensive weapon and a defensive weapon. And so Jesus counters the temptation of Satan with the power of the Word of God, rightly applied. Then the next temptation, as he takes him into Jerusalem, we don't know whether this is physically or spiritually, to the pinnacle of the temple, which is on the southwestern corner of what was Temple Mount, what is today Temple Mount. And he subtly misapplies Scripture. He said, if you're really who you say you are, if you're the Son of God, notice how he challenges Jesus to prove himself with each one of these temptations. He said, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And then he quotes Scripture, the very Scripture we read this morning, Psalm 91. And Psalm 91 says, 1,000 may fall at your right side, 10,000 at your left, but no harm will come to you. That God will rescue you supernaturally. Now, this psalm is written to someone whose life is surrendered to God and who is walking in God's ways. And I believe God does preserve us, that every one of our days was written in His book before as yet one of them came to be. And that if we are sincere about following Him, we won't go home until God is ready for us. Now that time is going to vary for each one of us. But I know that some of you have experienced God's miraculous deliverance. Jim Corr and I had lunch this week. And Jim was telling me, Jim, I hope you don't mind me repeating this story. But during World War II, Jim was, for those of you who don't know, he was a Marine pilot. He flew Corsairs. He doesn't look old enough to have been in World War II, but he was. And one day, as he was engaged in aerial combat with the Japanese, a bullet comes straight through his window, his plexiglass window, right at the point where you aim, right, Jim, right where the pipper was. And the thing comes right, I mean, there is no way that bullet was going to miss Jim. It came right through that window, and it should have killed him. It should have gone right through his eyes, right between the eyes. It not only missed him, but afterwards, when he landed the aircraft, they took the plane apart looking for the bullet, and they could not find it. Now, I believe that God preserved you, Jim, from that early death. And I could go on and tell you some more stories specifically about Psalm 91. I knew a woman who was in a burning house in northern Kentucky. And it was when I was working as a religious editor for the Lexington newspaper, I did this story. And she was paralyzed. And the house was burning down around her. And she was a committed believer in Jesus, and she began to recite Psalm 91. And the next thing she knew, she was outside the house. How she got out, she doesn't know. But God does preserve us. Now, what Satan is trying to do, though, is to misapply that scripture. He's trying to get Jesus to use his powers supernaturally to attract a following. Jesus could have done that. You realize Jesus could have won over everybody simply by doing a few magic tricks. But he refused to do it. In fact, he was quite the opposite. When the Lord healed someone, Jesus said, "Don't go tell anybody about this. Keep quiet about it." He deliberately downplayed what he was doing because he didn't want people following him for the wrong reasons. He wanted people to follow him who really were convinced of who he was and what he had come to do. I think that's an important lesson for the church to learn, that we don't need to be the splashiest and the flashiest. We need to be faithful. And that's what Jesus was. But Satan here is tempting Jesus to do something completely different and out of character. And then the last temptation, which is, I think, the most dangerous of all, is the temptation to compromise. I was listening to a talk earlier this week about Neville Chamberlain. Some of you remember Neville Chamberlain. Peace in Our Times. The one who sold out at the Munich Conference, Czechoslovakia, who tried to make a compromise with Hitler. There was no compromise. You cannot compromise with the devil because he will kill you. And Jesus knew that. I want to bring this up to the present day because we're facing what, in my opinion, is a more dangerous enemy than Hitler ever was. And it's militant Islam. Just this past week, we read of what happened to 21 Egyptian Christians in Libya. They were kidnapped and they were martyred. They were beheaded. Some of our leading politicians refused to call them Christians, call them instead Egyptian citizens. But there is a war going on throughout North Africa, throughout the Middle East, in Nigeria, in Iran, and in various parts of the world. And this war is against real believers in Jesus. I'm not talking here about nominal Christians. They don't care about nominal Christians. They care about people who believe in their hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord. They want to kill you. Their aim is the destruction of Christianity. And we need to be aware of this. I want to read you. Some of you remember Sam Solomon. Sam is a Sharia lawyer from the Sudan. That means that he was so steeped in Islamic law that he practiced Sharia law. He became a believer in Jesus. He gave his testimony in our church, and he lives in London now. He wrote this, and I want to read part of it to you. Christian Concerns Islamic Affairs Advisor Sam Solomon, himself a convert from Islam to Jesus, reflects on the recent beheading of 21 Christians. "The blood of the innocents turned the Mediterranean seashore red when ISIS slaughtered 21 Coptic Christians on a lonely Libyan beach on February 15, 2015. But that should never be allowed to stand as the end of their story, and it has not. We are encouraged in our almost unbearable grief for our brothers in Christ and their families as we read from the Apostle John's vision of the revelation of Christ." Listen to this. This is from Revelation chapter 20. "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus," Yeshua in Arabic, "and because of the word of God." So it is clear that this did not catch our Lord off guard, but was foreknown and predicted some 2,000 years ago and given to the Apostle John to record such a time as this. Therefore, we are reassured beyond a shadow of a doubt that this roll call of faithful men who undoubtedly awoke in the morning that faithful day they were taken, thinking they would be going to work to earn a living for their families, but would find themselves instead selected to be among the very first to be publicly put to death for Christ, in accordance with the Islamic end-time prophecies and according to the letter of the Sunnah of Muhammad, for the whole world to see in every time zone on television and the internet, and to be watched and scrutinized again. So these people were beheaded. And it said, unbeknownst to the executioners, this apocalyptic moment-by-moment staged filming of the process of the torture and beheading of these 20 Christian workers from Egypt and one from Africa accomplished what for ISIS was an unwanted and unforeseen result, as it echoed in living color the prophecy in Revelation. Thus, the intended victory proclaimed by the executioners was instantly and permanently nullified by the steadfast voices of those putting their faith in Christ. And this is what they said as they were beheaded. Yeshua, Yeshua, Jesus, Jesus, even as the deed was being done. They were calling on the name of the Lord. Now these people are with Jesus now. They're in heaven. But we are called just as much as they. And we may think we're far removed from this. We're not. It's right here in our midst. And we need to be ready. We need to be prepared to go into that same combat that Jesus went into as he faced Satan in the wilderness for 40 days. Now, this, first of all, involves our own personal life in allowing the Lord to make us right with him, to confess our sins, to repent of them, and to turn to him. And then once that happens, I believe that God wants us as Christians engaged in this battle. There's no way out of this, by the way. If you want to follow Jesus, you cannot opt out of this conflict. You can't get off the merry-go-round. You may wish that you weren't, but we have been called and appointed to live in these times. And our first obligation is to be faithful. Now, none of us have the strength to do this on our own. David Wilkerson, who ministered for years to gangs in New York, and I don't know, how many of you have heard of David Wilkerson? He's with the Lord now. But David was a little guy. I interviewed him in 1974. And he was dealing with some pretty rough gangs in New York. This was in the 50s. And he said the one thing he was afraid of is what would he do if he was confronted physically by some of these gangs. Well, not long after he prayed about that, he was driving down the street and he saw one of the gangs attacking some children on a playground. And he stopped his car instinctively without thinking about it. He hops over the fence of the playground, he picks up a baseball bat, and he chases them off. That's what he did. The Lord gave him the strength to do it at the time he needed it. And God will give us that strength. In our reading from 2 Corinthians today, we read about when do we do this? When's the right time? What does it say? Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. The hour is later than we think. And the Lord is calling each of us to make a decision. There will be some of us who will fall away. Jesus says that clearly. Because wickedness in the world has increased, the love of many will grow cold. And some will forsake their faith in Jesus. So the choice is always ours. God gives us the choice. We can choose. Choose you this day whom you will serve, said Joshua. If you want to serve the pagan gods, the false gods your fathers served, go ahead. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the call I believe that God is asking each of us to make. It's not something to be entered into lightly. It's something we need to pray about and think about and ask God for his grace to respond in the way that he wants us to respond. But I can promise you this, just like Jim in that Corsair in 1945, somewhere around there, God will keep us until the time is right. And some of us may find ourselves in the position of these Egyptian Christians who were martyred last week. It may be our time. And I pray that if it is, that we would have God's faith to go through it. I am reminded of one of my great heroes, Thomas Cranmer. He's a man just like us. I think called by God and anointed by God for a task. And he backed down. He lost his courage. And he signed a statement recanting what he had done. But he couldn't get away from it. Because just as we are at war with militant Islam, I promise you, despite what the politicians may say, we can't get away from that confrontation. And neither could he escape the enemies of the cross of Christ. And the time came when he had to pay with his own life. And when they lit the fires, the first thing he put into the fire was the hand that had signed the statement recanting what he had said earlier. Or think of Latimer and Ridley as they were burned at the stake in Oxford. And I think it was Latimer that turned to Ridley and he said, "Play the man, Mr. Ridley," as the flames leapt up around them. We light such a fire in England today that by the grace of God will never be extinguished. May we have that same courage and that same boldness, and may we have God's grace to make his decision for him today. Let us pray. Lord, I pray for all of us individually and corporately as a church. I pray for ACNA and for our leadership in it, particularly for Foley, that you would strengthen us, God, to be bold for you, to make a firm stand for you, to do as you did when you were confronted with evil in the wilderness, that we may be able to say, "Be gone, Satan," and see your victory accomplished in our lives and throughout the world. Amen.